Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, I prepared this last Monday, and I won't go through all of the verses that I've selected. So your bulletin says that the sermon title is The Friendly Creator, and we're going to do 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through 21. We're not. We're just going to go through verse 15. So we're going to shorten our time in the text. That doesn't make these verses less important, but I'm really wanting to spend more time on the relationship that God has to the world, which we won't do today. So if you fall asleep, you have my permission to do so. It's been a very stressful week. If I fall asleep, someone wake me up, so I'll be able to give the benediction. But if you fall asleep, what I want you to see from these verses is that good theology leads people to imputed righteousness and a walk of faith with Jesus. That's kind of the overarching goal of what God wants for us. Now, he's been talking about the judgment seat of Christ, and we took the first part of verse 11, rightfully, with the last section, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing that we have a God who judges, we are trying to convince people to believe in Jesus. Okay, that's not we are afraid of the terror of the Lord, but rather knowing what kind of a God we have, we convince people of things. We're in the convincing business, as he said, we're ambassadors on behalf of Christ. We'll see that also in this passage further down in here. But there is an independent conjunction in the middle of verse 11 that's translated but it could also and should also in this context be translated now. So it's a coordinating conjunction and not a subordinating conjunction. So this is a new section. Now, to God, we have been well known. We have been made manifest. So in the middle of verse 11, if you want to circle the but, that starts a new thought. So he's moving from the judgment seat of Christ and persuading people to his relationship with the Corinthians. But what I want you to see out of the last part of verse 11 and verse 12, so my first point here is in verses 11b and 12, is that there is not a shortage of bad theologies, that you can't throw a rock in any direction without hitting lousy doctrine. Okay, so he's talking now about his relationship to the Corinthians, and he says, we have already been well manifested to God. Now, I'm hoping also in your consciences. So we, as your evangelists and apostle, we know, are known, have been made manifest before God. And that ought to be true of you. Who brought you the gospel, Corinthians? Well, I did. But you know the Corinthians, they'll listen to anybody but Paul. So he says, I'm hoping also to your consciences to have been made manifest. You should know the soundness of the doctrine that I communicated and lived among you. For not again do we commend ourselves to you. They were commended when they first went there and planted the church and preached the gospel and they were saved. But now we're writing after they had this church division and a rejection of the Apostle Paul when he had come to them, and the adherence to somebody who was very influential and very eloquent in his speech. And the church sided with him against Paul and against apostolic dogma and doctrine and went with this upstart. And so he wrote the sorrowful letter and they dealt with it. The guy repented and they wouldn't let him back to the church. You know the historical background. But he's writing, says, for not again do we commend ourselves to you, but an opportunity we are giving to you of boasting. So understood here is the subject that we don't have to start all over again. but we're going to give you an opportunity to boast on our behalf in order that you should have something, it's not stated, before the ones that are standing in appearance, boasting in their appearance and not in heart. So he's going to give the Corinthians what they need in order to stand up straight and look someone in the eye, someone who is very good looking, their appearance, they're proud of how they look, but their hearts are wrong. So Paul is going to give the Corinthians something which they have in order that you should have a defense, a standing, a retort, a something before the ones who are boasting in appearance and not in heart. So in verse 11 and 12, there is a tendency on their part to listen to smiley-faced false teachers who can give them a rip-roaring story and make them laugh and cry all in the same sermon. Do you know anybody like that? TV's full of them. Yeah. What's that smiley-faced guy down there in Houston? Yeah, there you go. You know, I don't even have to say him. You know him. You know, his doctrine is goofy. His dad actually, I think, had better doctrine than he did. But if you look at it, what he's doing is the power of positive thinking and the power of persuading people. And he's really good at it. And they recite this little thing. They've got this saying that he's got them down memorized. You know, why not memorize scripture? Anyway, let me suffice it to say that this is not an unusual situation. God gives churches the opportunity to listen to bad doctrine. Why? Well, because he wants our hearts and he wants us to be able to think through issues. So in this particular time, and it's part of the kingdom, the mystery kingdom parables, you know, hey, didn't we sow good seed? Yeah, well, the enemy came and did this. What should we do? Let's go and tear up the bad doctrine. No, well, you have to leave it for the end of the harvest, because otherwise it's not the way God has set things up. So you should expect to hear a variety of bad theologies. There's not a shortage of them. And you start with the gospel, and everything else is a watershed issue out of that. You're justified by faith alone and Christ alone, apart from works. And the just shall live by faith. We bring nothing to God other than our own faith. And so everything else is modified out of that. But Paul says we're going to review some things so that you have a good answer to give. And he's going to give us good theology in a nutshell. So I remember when I was working my first year at Dallas Seminary in the bookstore. You say, why did you work in the bookstore? Well, it's a no-brainer. I got like a 60% discount on books. So Sarah and I finished up Columbia Bible College, she a year earlier than I, and then we moved to Dallas Seminary, Dallas, downtown Swiss and Carroll. Every so often we drive by there and the building's still standing. It's amazing. And, you know, I went to work, and so that first year, all the money that I earned went into books. A great deal. Built my library. Sarah, she'd walked to Baylor Hospital and worked in the as a medical transcriptionist in the lab there, and she had great handwriting, and this preceded computers. And so, you know, we'd walk together. I'd, you know, stop at seminary, and she'd go on, and sometimes I'd walk her to the hospital, but we'd meet for lunch. Great times. But, you know, I would get cornered in the book room because I'm available and I'm new, a young guy, first-year student. And these fourth-year students would come in and start arguing five-point Calvinism. Why was that? Well, because there was a guy there by S. Lewis Johnson. He was gone by the time I got there, but his doctrine remained. So the first year that I was at seminary, Dr. Walvoord took a chapel a month and preached against Calvinism. He set the direction of the seminary back to its doctrinal statement. Another guy who was in this same doctrinal era, they moved over to historical theology rather than theology proper. But these fourth year students who knew Calvinism inside and out would catch me in the corner of the bookstore and they'd argue their doctrines. And you know what my answer was? That's logical, but it's not biblical. So let's look at this nutshell of great theology in verses 13 through 15. All right? So in verses 13 through the first part of 14, our love for Jesus drives us. Why do we do what we do? And the answer is because we love Jesus. Now, you know, this morning we took a good part of our service and I tried to celebrate what God has done. There is no way in the world I can begin to touch the love that you have for Jesus and for the service that you give in His will. And some of it's involved with the church, some of it's involved with the school, but it's not about that. It's about you and your God. You do that because you love the Lord. And He has you doing this. He has the next person doing that. He has us doing some things. But He says this, our love for Jesus drives us. Let's look. For we, verse 13. For if we are out of our minds, it was for God. Or if we are sober or discreet. So He's looking, if we acted like crazy people. I skipped a verse, didn't I? For not again do we commend ourselves to you, but an opportunity we're giving you for boasting on behalf of us in order that you should have something to stand before the ones who are boasting in appearance but not in heart. All right, verse 13. For if we were out of our mind back when we were with you, it was for God. Or if we are sober, discreet for you now in the present, it is for the love of Messiah. Why are we behaving and doing what we're doing? Sometimes to the Corinthians, they look like crazy people, the apostolic band. Why would you do that in the past and in the present? Why are you doing this? Well, the answer is for the love of Christ, the love of the Messiah constrains or compels. It means to seize or motivate us. This is why we do it, because we're motivated by our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. The next sound doctrine here is in the last part of verse 14 and verse 15. And the sound doctrine is that Christ died for all because all are dead in sin. Notice here the universal aspects of the work of Christ. Christ died for all. Having judged this, in other words, we have come to a conclusion that if one on behalf of all died. Now, who is the one who died on behalf of all?
Christ.
Jesus. Jesus died for all. Christ died for the whole world. Does that mean the whole world goes to heaven? No, He's going to distinguish here between the living ones and the non-living ones. Christ died for the world, so the salvation is available to all. And we'll explain more next hour about the reconciliation of the world, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and the antilutron, the ransom paid on behalf of all, and the propitiation, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. We'll look at those three doctrines next week. But this week, I just want you to see that Christ died for all. And you can say that with a clear conscience. You don't have to hedge your bets. You don't have to be a Calvinist and say, well, Christ died for you, maybe, if you're elect. You can say, my friend, Jesus died to pay for your sins. Believe in Him. Receive everlasting life. Okay? So if we have decided, we have determined, we have judged that if one on behalf of all died, then all died. Everybody's dead. What do you mean by dead? I mean inoperable, separated. Okay? They're separated from God. They don't work with God like God intended humans to work with Him, be related to Him. If that one died, then all died. and verse 15, the first part of it. And on behalf of all, he died in order that the ones living no longer should live for themselves. So Christ died for all because all are dead in sin. And the third point of this sound doctrine is that the living should live for the resurrected Christ. Okay, so if you look at verse 15, and the ones, and on behalf of all he died, in order that the ones who are living no longer should live for themselves, but for the one who on behalf of them died, and the one who was raised up or resurrected. So the third aspect, our love for Christ, drives us. Christ died for all because everybody is dead in sin, trespasses in sin. And now that we have believed in him, we are called living ones. And the goal is that we should live for the resurrected Christ. So when we look at sound doctrine, it should include the substitutionary death on the part of Christ for the whole world. It should include the resurrection of Christ, which is included here in verse 15. And it should include that having had our sins paid for by this one who died in our behalf, we're alive and we should be living for the one who was raised from the dead and is alive evermore. So bad theology, it takes people down a works path. Good theology takes people down the path of imputed righteousness that comes through the finished work of Christ, and that leads us into a loving relationship with the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for this passage that introduces